Beloved, open your Bibles with me tonight, please, to Isaiah chapter 63. And I just want to say a couple of words before we look at this text. You know, since we've turned the page into this final section of the prophecy of Isaiah, beginning with chapter 60, we've seen Isaiah unfold some really beautiful things. We've seen him unfold for us before our eyes the future glory of God's people, of Zion, right? The people of God composed of believing Jews and of the elect from every tribe and nation and tongue. We've beheld the glory of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the redemption of his people described in Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. His own words, really. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And then in the rest of that chapter, we heard the confirmatory voice of Yahweh and that his purposes would be fulfilled. And we see this joyful response and the praise from a people redeemed, right? Then moving into Isaiah 62, we heard of the Lord's determined and unfailing intention to make his people his treasure and his delight. His appointment of faithful watchmen and intercessors for the care of Zion, and his command to Zion to preach the gospel in the whole world, right? But tonight we're going to come to a text, or we're here. We come to a text, beloved, that is jarring in its suddenness and in its lethality. It's jarring in its subject. Isaiah is going to speak to us about the day of the Lord's vengeance. And though it's jarring, beloved, we've expected that it would come. In chapter 62, verse 11, we were called to watch for the coming salvation with the words, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." We're told there that final salvation is coming for Zion, praise God, right? But that recompense is coming for the Lord's enemies. And it's the necessary corollary. It is the necessary sort of flip side of the glory of salvation. The final establishment, the final consummation of the kingdom of God, the Messiah coming to Zion is marked not only by salvation, beloved, but by divine judgment. The offer of salvation that the Messiah gives, it doesn't come to us in a vacuum, right? It's not that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is just simply a better way to live your life on this earth. And it's not that the blessings of salvation are offered in the abstract. Instead, beloved, the offer of grace comes to all mankind with a warning. For those who receive Jesus as Lord and Christ, the gospel is the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor. Amen, right? But for those who reject him, for those who continue in rebellion, for those who refuse to submit to his lordship, it ends in the day of the vengeance of our God. And so I want us to look at this tonight. We're just going to look at the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 63. So stand with me and let's read this together. This is the word of the living God. Isaiah writes, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Whew. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, when we come to a text like this, Father, we would do well to remember and to praise you that you are the great creator of heaven and earth and of every human soul. And Lord, everything you made was good, indeed, very good. And Lord, you gave us commandments. You gave us good and righteous laws. You commanded how we were to live and how we were to think and how we were to act. And Lord, we rebelled against your good word. We rebelled, Lord, against your good governance. We disdained your glory. We refused to honor you as God and Lord. We were not a thankful people. And Lord, we earned condemnation for our unrighteous acts. We plunged ourselves into sin. We plunged ourselves into condemnation, and you would have been just to leave us there. Lord, how we praise you that you're a God of infinite grace toward your people. And how we praise you, Lord God, that you sought to redeem a people for yourself. And you did it at a great cost. The cost of the blood of your Son. The cost of his sacrifice. In your grace, you have offered us life. You've called us to repentance and faith. You've called us to humble ourselves before you. And were it not, Lord God, for the work of your Spirit in our souls, we would never have done so. You have saved a people for yourself. But Lord, you tell us in your word that you will not clear the guilty. And that, Lord, you will bring judgment upon all who persist in rebellion against you. And it's real and it's true. It's not a figment of our imaginations. And so, Lord, as we look at this text tonight, I pray that, Lord, you would give to us hearts to receive this word. Not to be complacent, but to be in awe, indeed in reverent fear of what it means to be judged by the living God. I pray that this word will do the work that's necessary for every heart here tonight, wherever we may be, whatever condition our soul is in. Lord, we would hear these words and that they would have the effect that you intend. I know they will, Lord, because your word never returns to you void. I know it's going to accomplish, Lord God, but I'm asking that you would indeed act according to your word. So I pray you grant to me grace tonight. I pray that you will fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you'll give me the unction of the Holy Spirit so that I can preach and exegete and, Father, proclaim these words faithfully and accurately and to the praise of your everlasting glory. So meet with us now, I pray, and turn our hearts to you. I ask this in the name of our Redeemer and our Savior, and also the one who will judge the living and the dead, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, beloved, Paul understood the grave and the solemn nature of preaching the gospel. He understood the grave and the solemn nature of standing before people and proclaiming the truth of Christ's lordship. He said, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and starting in verse 14, these words. He said, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And when you do that, you preach the text that's before you. You preach what the Word of God says. And the gospel, beloved, is life to some, and it's death to others. And that depends on the response of the soul. When we look at this text tonight, what we're seeing here is that, again, salvation of Zion and the judgment of the world go hand in hand. The final salvation of the Lord's people requires the judgment of the unbelieving. And Isaiah describes that consequence of unbelief and stubborn refusal to receive God's grace in Christ in graphic and arresting expressions here. This terrible scene bursts upon us in terrifying terms. And in fact, we're brought right into the situation. We're brought, as it were, into the situation standing alongside the watchman on Zion's wall. As he's looking for the final salvation of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And as we watch this mysterious figure majestically approaches. And as the watchman is commanded to do, he asks the two questions: who and why? Who are you? Why do you look like you do, and are you here? First, I want us to look at the who. Look again at the first part of verse 1 with me. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He was splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. We behold this figure approaching Zion. He's coming from Edom and Bozrah. What's the significance of this? Well, here's what we need to see. Edom, beloved, was the inveterate enemy of the nation of Israel, right? They were the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother. And Bozrah was its capital city, and it was the citadel of its strength, right? And as the perennial enemy of Israel, Edom came to represent the unrelenting hostility of the pagan world against God's people in a similar way to Babylon, right? Babylon, you remember, stands for the violent and tyrannical world power, right? And Edom stands for the world and its cherishing of hostility and manifesting hatred against God's people. In fact, Obadiah records a prophecy of doom on Edom, saying to them, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you, Edom, have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So you see this figure, this person that is seen as coming from Edom, which means red, and from the seat of its strength, Bozrah. And he's described in formidable terms. The description is figures that he's adorned in a garment. He's in a robe that looks to be dyed a rich crimson, right? His apparel is described as splendid. That means that he's adorned with honor and power. And there's something distinctive about him that sets him apart from everybody else, right? When you look at him, he moves with purpose. He marches in the greatness of his strength. There's something regal about him. Something imposing about him. He's not like everyone else. In our common parlance, we would call him a capable man. It's one of the best compliments a man could ever get, you know, for somebody to look at him and say, you look like a capable man. He's singularly awesome. He's a man to be reckoned with, and he's formidable in his appearance. And to the question, who is this, comes this answer, it is I. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Who is it? It's the Messiah. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the one who speaks in righteousness, who has declared the truth of God, who has proclaimed the offer of grace and the promise of judgment, and who alone is mighty to save. And I want us to understand the idea that's being conveyed here, right? This figure presents himself as the one who singularly speaks. And the idea is that he speaks in truthfulness. He speaks in justice. He speaks in the righteousness of a cause. The idea is that all that he says, he speaks in truth, in verity. Everything he speaks is spoken with the certainty of accomplishment. All the words that he speaks are spoken with a concern for justice to finally and fully be accomplished. And he speaks of a cause that is righteous, that is honest and irreproachable and good. This man keeps his word. The Messiah has given the offer of salvation to all people, and he blesses those who respond in repentance and faith, but he also brings vengeance to those who persist in rebellion, in unbelief, and in unrighteousness. It's the Lord Jesus speaking. It's the Messiah speaking, and his word is plain, and it's irresistible in both power and command. Moreover, I want you to see that he identifies himself as the one who's mighty to save. And there's a lot in that phrase. The descriptor speaks to the fact, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is mighty to save his people to the uttermost from the curse and the penalty of sin, right? As Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Praise God, that's absolutely true, right? Right? In fact, as Charles Spurgeon said, and I love this, he said, Christ is not only mighty to save those who repent, but he is able to make men repent. He will carry those to heaven who believe, but he is able, moreover, mighty to give men new hearts and to work faith in them. He's mighty to make the man who hates holiness love it, and to constrain the despiser of his name to bend the knee before him. He is mighty to keep his people holy after he has made them so, and to preserve them in his fear and love until he consummates their spiritual existence in heaven. Amen. But there's more to this word save, and it sets up the rest of this text. And that something more is this. The word that's translated here as save is a word that also means to defend and to avenge. To defend and to avenge. The same Christ who saves his people defends and avenges them And that means the destruction of the wicked and the rebellious and the unbelieving. In fact, the picture here is of Jesus as Christ, as Savior and Avenger, as Redeemer and Defender. That's what the watchman's seeing here. And it informs what we read next. As the question moves from who to why, and the vision takes a sharp turn, Isaiah records the question, why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the wine press. Now I want you to follow this with me, okay? This is the picture that we're getting. First in Isaiah's vision, the Messiah is seen from a distance. He's approaching Zion, right? He's seen from a distance. And now as he draws nearer, the garments that appeared to be dyed crimson are actually seen to be stained as though with the juice of grapes. And in the Messiah's answer, what becomes clear is that the stains on his garments are not those of the blood of grapes, but of the blood of his enemies. And it's a shocking picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the picture of Jesus as Avenger, beloved, I want you to remember, is every bit as accurate as that of him as Savior. All judgment has been given to the Son, right? It pleased the Father to do so. And so he answers the question in verse 3 saying, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. He's coming as a divine warrior to Zion. He's coming, he is returning to Zion in victory, having slaughtered and defeated his and Zion's enemies. In fact, in his words at the beginning of verse 3, the sense is this, first of all, that he's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who could tread the winepress of God's fury. He alone has been designated the one to bring just retribution from God, right? And then second, that among all the peoples upon whom he has brought his wrath, there was no one found that was with him. That is, there was no one found to be in fellowship with him. And so for that reason, there is no mercy. It's only judgment. The picture of the line of Judah exercising his wrath on those who do not fear God or honor him as God. It is terrifying in its description. He treads upon them in his anger. It's a picturesque word. It describes the snorting of a war horse. He tramples them. The word means he stamps them down. He crushes them. He destroys them such that their blood spurts and spatters and stains all his garments. But don't get this wrong. This is not a picture of spasmodic and fitful rage. Rather, it is a picture of thorough and complete destruction of the enemies of God. In fact, almost universally, commentators make the connection here to John's description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where he writes these words, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is a fearsome sight to behold. And then the Lord describes here his motivation, and it's twofold. I want you to see this with me. He says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come, or the year of my redeemed had come. Now, I want us to look at that word vengeance first. Some people think that to speak of God's vengeance, though it's frequently mentioned in Scripture, is offensive, and it's distasteful, and it's unchristian, and it's unethical. Liberal theologians all the time decry any sort of scripture that speaks of the vengeance of God. Clearly, they don't know the holiness and the justice of God, nor do they understand the wickedness of human rebellion against Him, and especially in light of the offer of His grace. Their revulsion doesn't make God's vengeance any less real. In fact, Scripture attests to, in many places, the just vengeance of God against unrepentant sinners. I'll just mention a few. For instance, back in Isaiah 35, we read these words, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." In Deuteronomy 32, the Lord says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me." Nahum speaks of the coming judgment, saying, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness." Who are those enemies? It's anyone who is not found in Christ on the day of judgment. The vengeance of the Lord is clearly and forcefully taught in the Word of God. And you know what it's meant to do? It's meant to grip and arrest our attention. You shouldn't be able to read those texts and just be like, wonder what's for dinner tonight. Beloved, there's a proper time for God's vengeance. For without it, evil would never be righted, and there would be no moral government in this universe. Evil must be avenged. And I would say to you this, a proper understanding of God's vengeance has forever been a mighty instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit for piercing the hard, rebellious hearts of sinful men. But there's more here. And what's more is that vengeance, beloved, it's more than punishment, right? Think about it. I can punish my dog for eating meat off the counter and do it without vengeance. I can punish my child for stealing a cookie when they were little and they were smaller and I could handle them. And I can do it without vengeance. But beloved, vengeance is punishment with a sharper edge. And the reason that it is because it is the victim himself or herself or someone closely associated with the victim who administers the just judgment. And that's the case here. I want you to notice with me that vengeance against the wicked and my year of redemption or the year of my redeemed are held in tension. Now, what does that tell us? What that tells us is that the Lord has long held this day in His heart, in His plans and in His purposes, to bring about the full redemption of His people and vengeance against His enemies, precisely because of His deep commitment to and love for Zion, the true people of God. The Lord brings judgment not only, and I want you to see this, the Lord brings judgment not only because his glory and his majesty have been offended. They have. But that's not the only reason. He doesn't bring judgment only because his glory and majesty have been trampled upon by rebels and unrepentant sinners. He brings this judgment because he is the powerful avenger of his people who have endured evil at the hands of God haters. And it's now time for retribution. So here's the thing. Of all the titles in Scripture, one of the most interesting regarding Jesus is that of Kinsman Redeemer. Right? Kinsman Redeemer. To do the work of redemption was to do the work of a kinsman redeemer, of someone who was related, someone who was the sort of the head of the family kind of thing, right? The kinsman redeemer had the role of rescuing one's kin from difficulty or danger by the payment of a price, or to make payment to redeem a relative from slavery. And the Lord Jesus has done that for us, right? Through the shedding of his blood as the propitiation for God's wrath or against our sins. And he's redeemed us by shedding his blood from the slave market of sin, right? He's made the payment. He's redeemed us from slavery. But you know what else the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to do? He had the responsibility to defend his family. For instance, he had the responsibility to execute the murderer of his relative. In other words, he was the family protector. And Barry Webb makes this great observation. He says, God's people are the special object of the world's hatred. And it may often seem to us that those who reject the Lord mock us with complete impunity and that there is no redress available to us, but it is not so. This passage assures us that nothing we suffer goes unnoticed by the Lord, and that every wrong done to us will be repaid in full. It answers our cry for just redress, but takes the responsibility for achieving it out of our hands and places it where it properly belongs. The Lord himself is our avenger. Amen. And he's got to be. Because there's nobody else to avenge us. Look at verses 5 and 6. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Here's the point. One of them. The Lord's vengeance, beloved, has been a long time in the making. God has been exceedingly patient. Throughout history, the people of God have suffered in this fallen world. In fact, Jesus addresses this often, telling his disciples, for instance, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In other words, if you're not being persecuted for Christ in some way, shape, or form, then the question is a good one. Are you really in Christ? Right? You with me? He said to them, "If the world hates you," in John chapter 15, "know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." In other words, beloved, the Lord has been patient. But throughout history, there has been no one found to help, no one found to uphold his people or bring proper redress and defense for them. Culture after culture, government after government, has ultimately turned upon God's people and mocked and denigrated Christ and denigrated his truth and denigrated his church. Even where there have been great revivals in this world, even where cultures have been uplifted by the preaching of the gospel and the leavening effect of Christians upon the culture has done great things. Eventually, in all those places, Christ, the gospel, and Christians have come to be despised. Look at our own country. Our own country that was once, thanks to the Puritans, the home of a robust Christianity. Think about it. I believe right now that we are under the rule of a rabid anti-Christian, anti-Christ regime in this nation. That might get me in trouble. And I don't think it could be any clearer. Beloved, it's not a matter of political parties, of Democrat versus Republican. The vast majority of them are all the same. It's not a matter of conservative versus liberal or of constitutionalist versus communist. It's not. It's a matter of good versus evil. The most recent evidence was just this last weekend. I mean, how obvious could it get, right? When the president of this country, Joe Biden, denigrated Christ and Christians with the designation of Resurrection Sunday as the transgender day of visibility. How much more obvious does it need to be before you realize these people despise God? And that's just the latest in a long line of cultural movements and government actions to stifle Christianity and to stifle Christian principle. Our nation as a whole has no regard for God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. There is no regard for Christ. There is no regard for the truth. And there is exponentially growing contempt for Christians. The push to remove any trace of God from the public square, to relegate, Christianity and Christian morality to the periphery, to designate the church during COVID as being non-essential, the ceaseless push for abortion, the right to murder our own infants. How demonic is that? The denigration of traditional male and female roles and the push for androgyny so you can't tell a man from a woman. The deification of the LGBTQ values and the deliberate weakening of the nuclear family, the assault on the dignity of human life, the creation of a welfare state, the advance of a surveillance police state, a two-tiered system of injustice. I could go on and on. A two-tiered system of injustice that, by the way, beneath the headlines, it's all about Trump. You get beneath the headlines and you know what you're seeing? You're seeing increasing numbers of Christians who have the audacity to stand in front of an abortion clinic and pray and preach the gospel, being sentenced to years in prison. We need to wake up. We need to wake up. All of this and more is the result of a nation that doesn't fear the Lord. And such a nation, listen, man, shall any nation of this earth, shall such rebel souls and people who contrive greater and more overt and blatant ways to sin against Christ and His church, and those who stay silent and give tacit approval to what takes place, shall they escape the righteous retribution and vengeance of the Lord? The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were less. But we live in a world where increasingly churches don't talk about sin. They don't mention hell. And they don't mention culpability before God. And they don't mention the judgment that is coming. Because it's not genteel, and it's not attractive, and it's not seeker-sensitive. But it's coming. And avoidance doesn't make it less so. And even as we think about this, beloved, we need to remember something. We need to remember that the judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring upon this earth, it's not unjust. It's not unjust. The Messiah who will one day return for Zion and tread the winepress of earth and pour out the lifeblood of earth's rebels on the ground is the same one who poured out his soul unto death and drank the very same cup of God's wrath to save sinners who will repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith. The vengeance that Christ will pour upon his enemies is only the just consequence of them suppressing the truth about God and refusing to honor God as God and to give thanks to him, and their proud unwillingness to flee to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and submit themselves to his lordship. And the truth is, those who do so are without excuse. They trample God, and what they ought to do is tremble and repent before the great and the awful day of the Lord. I can't say it any better than this, but speaking of Christ's return and the fate of the Christ rejector, Stephen Lawson says in his own inimitable way, and if you've seen this, you'll hear his voice. I can't even attempt it. But he said, and I don't know how recently he did say this, speaking of Christ's return, he said, Jesus is returning to take back the planet. He's coming back to take back that which is rightfully his, and he will not be a meek and lowly Jesus. Instead, it will be an angry and avenging Jesus coming to wage war with those who have lived in open rebellion against him, and none will escape the devastation of his judgment in that day. This planet is spinning through space and is on a collision course with judgment from this Christ, and it is inescapable. How different it will be in that day when compared to the first time he came. This time he will not be riding a lowly donkey, but he will be riding a white stallion. And this time he will not be wearing a crown of thorns, but he will be wearing many diadems. And this time he will not lay down his life for many. Instead, he will take the lives of many. At this time, he will not be struck across his face with fists, but he will smite the nations with an iron fist. What do we do about this? What do we do with this text? What should be the effect on our own hearts tonight? I'll tell you this. Someone once said, I can't remember who it was, that Bible prophecy is not entertainment for the curious, but encouragement for the serious. This is a sobering text, beloved, and the certain reality of future judgment, first of all, ought to motivate us and stir our hearts that we ensure that we are found safe by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, period. That we don't just profess Christ, but we possess him. That we just don't speak of him, that we are in him. Right? Moreover, the certainty of judgment ought to motivate and stir us to urgently proclaim the only way of salvation to our loved ones who are yet unsaved, to our friends and our acquaintances, etc. To take it seriously. No one is going to wake up on the day of judgment and be saved by surprise. You have loved ones. Some who have been in and out of church. Man, you need to speak to them about the seriousness of the gospel, about the seriousness of who Christ is. To proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, although in our nation, I know, it's a message that's out of season and it's met with great resistance. But the fact that judgment is coming, and upon people whom you love, ought to motivate you to do everything you can to snatch them as a brand from the burning. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only refuge from the wrath that he will pour out upon rebel sinners when he returns. And last, this text ought to stir in us a spirit-given and a spirit-sustained hope, even in our nation that is on the decline. Remembering that biblical hope is not a hope so, but a hope sure, right? The certainty of our salvation, of God's vengeance against his enemies and ours, it's given to saints of every age, living in a hopeless and devolving world so that we might have hope. The absolute assurance that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed fulfill his words spoken in righteousness. Because he is mighty to save. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, you who are seated at the right hand of the Father in the position of all authority and power, we confess by the Spirit that your word is truth. And Lord, we pray that this will be truth that will take root in our souls. Truth that will mold us and move us as it should. I pray that we hear these words, Lord, and rather than quibble with you or recoil from this reality, that we would see it for what it is. It's part of your sovereign decree and your plan. And your way and your will, Lord, they're undefeated. I pray that each one of us would examine ourselves earnestly. I pray that in light of the judgment that is coming, Holy Spirit, you'd use these words to motivate us to holiness, without which no one will see God. I pray that you would move us to take seriously the need to speak gospel truth to those whom we know are perishing, and if they don't repent, will ultimately perish. I pray, Lord God, that you would make opportunities for us to speak the gospel and to do it with clarity and with an earnest heart, in sincerity of spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would use this promise here, that the vengeance that is coming is linked to the redemption for which we long. And that, Lord, you would make us to endure faithfully, in the midst of a culture that seems like the days of Noah. Lord, we pray that this word would have real fruit in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name.